Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Kevin Swanson with a message entitled, Raising Beautiful Women of God.
Thank you, Bradley. Appreciate it. Well, I have the distinct privilege of presenting to you this afternoon the most controversial subject of the day. In fact, it is the most controversial subject in the homeschooling movement today. And in my Generations Radio broadcast, there's three subjects that yield the most negative comments. They are evolution, homosexuality, and feminism. So three things. If I touch on any of those, I can count on hate mail. And I wonder sometimes, I know why evolution is going to create so much distress amongst those that don't want to believe there's a God. I know that. I understand something about homosexuality and why that creates such an angry fervor from those who are so in favor of it. But I'm not sure I understand why feminism has become such a sacred cow for the modern day, especially within the homeschooling movement. You understand right now, the homeschooling movement is fracturing on this matter of feminism. Y'all know that? Does anybody know that? That right now, even as we speak, this is... We have worked very hard to sustain some unity in the movement. We've had some leadership conferences in various places around the country over the last 7 years in which we brought together various factions of the homeschooling movement and tried to keep some measure of unity amongst Christian home educators. But I'm here to tell you that I think we're just about at the hind end of any unity. Christian home education in America is blowing up right now. And we need to do the best we can to continue to sustain unity because that's what Jesus wants us to do. But truth and unity are some things that play off on each other, as we said last night. So we're going to have to press truth forward against antithesis, and we're going to have to press unity forward at the same time. Now, I've got several reasons why. By the way, I have a 21-year-old daughter who lives in my house. Okay, now to say that is probably going to warrant arrest. I told my daughter Bethany over lunch about 20 minutes ago, Daddy's going to give a very controversial message, and he's probably going to be arrested and thrown into jail down in Kerrville. So it's been nice knowing you. She said, it's been nice knowing you, Dad. I want you to know I love you, and I'm going to miss you. So that's what she said. So we hugged, and the thing that's going to get me in the most trouble is what I just said. I have a 21-year-old daughter who lives in my house, and she loves it. You can call her anytime you want to. Emily, my 21-year-old daughter, she wrote a book, Beauty in Christ, if anybody's interested. If any young ladies have any struggles with body image, she wrote a little tiny, neat little book with lots of testimonies on body image. This is what she does. She's in a biblical counseling course. And she loves to pray with her friends, and she loves the idea of counseling, and she just loves to build up the body of Christ the best way she can. And here's one more thing. We have a shepherd's conference coming up in a week where we're getting 45 men in my basement for like 87 hours of teaching and fellowship, okay? This is heavy-duty, immersive discipleship for men. And I told my daughter, we got to make 1,000 meals for these men next week. And she says, yay! And she came back with about $1,500 of groceries from Sam's 2 days ago, and she said, Dad, I had a great time. I love shopping for groceries for Shepherd's Conference. Thank you, Dad, for having Shepherd's Conference. Love you, Dad, love you. Okay, that's my daughter, Emily. You got to meet her someday. Bethany's out there as well. Please meet her. Okay, so I'm not arrested yet, so I'm going to continue. But here's the thing that bothers me a little bit. Why? Why is feminism such a hot button issue in the homeschooling movement? Now, the reason is severalfold. One is, it's the zeitgeist. Feminism's the zeitgeist of the day in which the spirit of the age is massive individuality. And do remember that America has the weakest families in the Western world. America has the highest divorce rate in the world. America is the worst nation in the world when it comes to the family. And also one more thing. Remember, typically it's the Western states of Texas, Colorado, Wyoming, and Idaho that have the worst divorce rates in America. So, and the reason for that, the state of Wyoming has, at its capital in Cheyenne, has a monument to feminism as you walk in. So I believe the only state capital that glorifies feminism. Other state capitals are encouraged about the Ten Commandments, other things, but the monument that really defines America and has since the 19th century in places like Wyoming. Wyoming claims to be the feminist capital of the United States. Very, very excited about that. And now some of you say, well, now wait a minute, I thought that the West was conservative. No. There's two forms of feminism. There's a socialist Marxist form, and there's the individuated and Randian form of feminism. Now, either way, they reject the biblical covenantal relationships of family and church. Remember, it's Plato that came up with the idea of the abolishment of the family, in which a man and a woman comes together for a temporary liaison. She is pregnant, she has a child, the child comes out of the womb, and state officials take over from there, thank you very much, and no man shall know his son, and no son shall know his father. Okay, that's Plato. So remember, the humanist concept of life is that there be no family. Rather, it's the socialist state and the individuated man, and typically an individuated form of libertarianism always winds up as another form of socialism. Socialism and individuated libertarianism are best friends because eventually people get old, they find out they have no families, they have no children, and all they have is the state, and so they wind up embracing Social Security anyway. And that's the way libertarianism and socialism hang out as best friends. Now, I have another approach that I'd like to present to you, and that is a biblical social construct. You'll find it in this book. But the zeitgeist in America has been massive individuation and massive socialism. And we are probably the most countercultural movement in America. If you say, you know, I am opposing the concept of feminism with a distinctively biblical approach to a social theory, you are a major force against a raging waterfall. You're trying to crawl up the waterfall. You're not swimming up the river. You're crawling up the waterfall. Because the zeitgeist is 100% in favor of individuating the family, destroying the family, and creating the massive social estate. And friends, it's going to take tremendous courage to stand up against this kind of thing. This is basically, if you stand up against feminism today, you are Telemachus in the Colosseum, the man, the monk that went all the way from Asia Minor and wound up in the Colosseum and jumped in the middle of the Colosseum and started screaming, stop the madness, stop the madness, stop the madness, till they killed him. So we are the Telemachus up in front of the Colosseum. We are those that are opposing the zeitgeist of the day, and I will tell you that it is not unlike Elijah on Mount Carmel to be able to oppose such an extremely strong zeitgeist. It will take the most extreme courage of all to stand and oppose Baal worship on Carmel, and that's why it is a controversial subject. Secondly, the second reason why it's controversial is because the stakes are very, very high. Now, friends, for a couple of reasons. One is, our entire socioeconomic system is cracking, and people understand that. So right now, there's a lot of paranoia, there's a paralysis, there's a situation within the Christian church where they don't know how to deal with a problem as significant as the problem we're dealing with today. And I like to express this or illustrate this as best as I can by asking a question at most homeschooling conferences that results in me not getting invited back to the conference. But it's an important question. I think most sociologists would ask this question. It's an obvious question. And certainly there should be no crime in asking the question, but it is effectively this. Why do homeschooling moms come home to raise their daughters to leave home? Now, that's an interesting question, isn't it? Does anybody here thinking, no, that's worth asking? It is. And come on, let's face it. I understand that there are some who have a hard time facing the socioeconomic collapse that's going on around us. They're having a hard time facing the facts that socially we are falling apart at the seams. The reason why, here's why, homeschooling moms come home in order to prepare the daughters to leave home. And one of the reasons why they came home to prepare the daughters to leave home, because 64% of kids under 6 years of age were latchkey back in the 1980s and 1990s. And that was a little bit of a concern to some homeschooling moms that didn't want their little boys and girls to be latchkey back in the 1980s and 1990s. But the reason why today the homeschooling movement has changed profoundly is because homeschooling moms are coming home to raise their daughters to leave home because homeschooling moms are not stupid. Homeschooling moms understand that the reason they have to bring their daughters home to prepare them to leave home is because 70% of young men aren't grown up at 30 years of age, up from 30% in 1970 per Newsweek magazine. That's the no-brainer. They know that. Because friends, their daughters constitute the last generation. This is the end. They know it's the end. There's nothing that comes after. Because if the last remnants of American moms who came home are raising their daughters to leave home, then they're preparing for the next generation in which not just 64% of kids under 6 are latchkey, but now 87% of kids under 6 are latchkey, if they even have kids at all, in which 97% of young men out of that generation aren't grown up by 37 years of age, up from 30% in 1970 and 70% in 2014, and the cycle continues and continues and continues until, according to Pew Forum right now, 61% of millennial households are provided for by the woman, and only 17% of millennial households are provided for by the man as the primary breadwinner. Friends, if it's only 17%, it's going to be 6% 20 years from now and 2% 30 years from now. Friends, you don't get another generation. This is the end. Now, I am hoping that there are some homeschooling moms and dads who, by the grace of God, will find something besides what Gloria Steinem, Betty Friedan, Margaret Sanger, and Karl Marx left for them. They will stumble back to the Word of God, blow off the dust, and find that this Word has profound influence and has something very powerful to say, in which your minds will be radically transformed and your lives and your children's lives will be radically transformed, in order that what? That the kingdom of God will survive this. And that somehow a civilization emerges out of the destruction of the last 80 to 100 years of a social theory that stinks to high heaven. I was interviewed by an Austin radio station. It was liberal. And they couldn't believe some of the things I was saying. And they asked me about my theories. I said, well, I have a problem with a society in which the majority of kids are born outside of wedlock, at least to those who are younger than 30 years of age, in which divorce is 40, 50%, in which the shack up rate is 10 times what it was in 1970, in which the family has virtually disappeared, in which it has become irrelevant and will continue to become increasingly irrelevant with each successing generation. I've got a problem with this. They say, well, we're experimenting with the dissolution of the family in the 21st century. It's an experiment. Bear with us. I'm here to tell you that I'm not going to participate in their experiment. Because I happen to believe that God put one and one together, made them two, and called them one. And what God put together, let nobody separate. Now, no Karl Marx, Margaret Sanger, Betty Friedan, let nobody separate. And if you try to do it, as they've tried to do over the last 50, 60, 70 years, there will be hell to pay. And I mean that literally. The stakes are very, very high. And I know it's so difficult. This is why it's so hard to present this message anywhere, is because I'm forcing people to deal with the hard realities. But if I didn't, if I gave up, if I walked away, if I didn't nuance the discussion on feminism and all of the issues of whether our daughter should go to college and all of that, if we don't get into this discussion, we just walk away because it's too controversial. Friends, I'm doing you a disservice. And any church, any pastor out there in his right mind would present this on any Sunday morning and challenge the congregation to a biblical perspective on women. There's been so many books written recently, articles from Atlantic Magazine, Time Magazine. End of Men, the Demise of Guys. The other side already knows it. The ratio now for college attendees, women to men, is 60-40. Twice as many 23-year-olds women have college degrees as 23-year-old men. There are more women in the workforce today than there are men. There are far more women managers in the workplace today than male managers. Do you know that? Far more. And women are going to be more and more relied upon to provide for the sustenance of the household in the years to come. Now again, most of what we have seen come about in our churches, our schools, our colleges, our universities, the corporate sphere, et cetera, over the last 50 to 100 years, did not come from here. Everybody understand that? It came from Gloria Steinem and Betty Friedan and Margaret Sanger and Karl Marx. Now, we put together another book called Keep the Faith, Volume 2, in which we're contrasting the ideas of Betty Friedan, Gloria Steinem, Karl Marx, and 2,000 years of the hundreds and hundreds and thousands of the greatest Christians, the godliest Christians who ever lived over the last 1,900 years. Now, you present this to your pastors and your homeschool leaders today, and too many of them will say, I'd rather go with the wisdom of Karl Marx than I would with 1,900 years of the wisdom that has come from the church fathers over the last 1,900 years. Why is that? Because the zeitgeist, spirit of the age, is impressing very strongly. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Gloria Steinem said, the liberated woman has sex before marriage and a job after. Betty Friedan, the arch feminist of the 1950s and 1960s, oh, these aren't the nice feminists of the 1800s. These are the epistemologically self-conscious feminists of the 1950s and 60s. Betty Friedan said, a woman has got to be able to say and not feel guilty, who am I and what do I want out of life? She mustn't feel selfish and neurotic if she wants goals of her own outside of husband and children. Several problems with that. One is the goals she speaks of are materialistic. See, it all starts in a fifth grade classroom where all the 9-10-year-old kids are sitting around. The public school teacher stands up and says, what do you want to be when you grow up? What do you want to be when you grow up? The worldview is there. It's assumed. It's everywhere. So when that little teacher asks, what do you want to be when you grow up? And the little 9-year-old girl in the back says, ma'am, I want to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I want to have 12 children and make an impact for Jesus. I want to see an end of abortion in America. I want to see, she says, no. I'm asking you, what do you want to be when you grow up? And a little 10-year-old boy in the back says, ma'am, I want to be a missionary to Saudi Arabia and I want to see the Muslim world converted to Christ and I want to see the kingdom of God work its way everywhere where marriage is restored and family economies are built in a biblical construct, et cetera, et cetera. She says, no. I'm asking, what do you want to be when you grow up? What is she asking? What is she asking? She's asking the kids, do you want to be a mechanical engineer or a civil engineer? What will be the size of your cubicle? Will it be a 10 by 10 or a 12 by 12? And will you make $64K a year or $78K a year? Just answer the question. What's the problem? The problem is these people have the wrong worldview. And that's the problem with a huge amount of the homeschooling movement. The focus is get them in the right college, get them the right job in order to get them a lot of money so that they can have a lot of money and so we'll have money too and we won't have to worry about helping them if something happens in their lives. You know, whatever. It's materialistic, right? It's materialism. That's the first problem. It's the wrong worldview. It's the wrong worldview. Our worldview is completely different. Seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all junk you ever need, God will give that to you. God will give it to you. Second problem is existentialism. What matters in your life is what you want. And you need to choose whatever you want. And whatever you do, don't take into account your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. Get into as much debt as possible. In fact, hey, let's get the whole national government into $100 trillion a debt. Let's spend our great-great-great-grandkids into debt. We'll use up all the capital, all the character of every past generation. We'll get into as much debt as we possibly can because in the long run, we're all dead. John Maynard Keynes, the inventor of the fractional reserve banking system. Wrong, we're all dead. Existentialism, it's all about me right now, right here. I need goals apart from family, father, mother, husband, children. Existentialism, the third problem with it is I thought Jesus said, they are no longer two, but they are one. See, I have the same problem with Betty Friedan saying a man should not feel guilty about saying, who am I and what do I want out of life? He must not feel selfish, neurotic, if he wants goals of his own outside of his wife and children. I have a problem with that too. Why? Because Betty Friedan and the entire university system, generally speaking, and Karl Marx have been focused on being sure that the shack up rate is 10 times what it was in 1970 and the divorce rate is 1,000 times what it was in 1850. People are quibbling over whether it's 45% or 50%. It said, I don't care. It was 0.001% in the numbers I saw from England back in the 1840s and 1850s. Now it's thousands of times larger than that. What happened? Does anybody know what happened since the 1840s and 1850s? Anybody know what happened? What happened? What happened since the 1840s and 1850s? Why the divorce rate 10,000 times more? Why the shack up rate 150,000 times more than it was in the 1850s? What happened since the 1840s and 1850s? Anybody know what happened since the 1840s and 1850s? What happened? Oh, it was Karl Marx! Oh, it was Karl Marx! In the Communist Manifesto, you need to read my chapter on Karl Marx, an apostate, to understand the man who took apart the Christian West and destroyed our civilization. A few of you need to know what happened in the process of all that. Okay, so now here's another problem. It's a problem of egalitarianism. Now, egalitarianism is sometimes referred to as social egalitarianism, sometimes gender egalitarianism. The idea of it is the equality sometimes of economics, that is, you know, God intended somehow, or justice requires somehow. Of course, how in the world can we determine justice in a world where there is no God? You know, we're just cosmic dust, dog eat dog, you know, evolutionary, blood and tooth and claw, and you just have to get your foot in the face of somebody else. And, you know, where in the world did equality come from, Carl? Especially since he was hanging out with Charles Darwin, and he dedicated a book to Charles Darwin to make sense, Carl. You're all messed up, dude. But so there's all kinds of contradictions in their systems. But where in the world in the Bible does it say that everybody's got to have the right same amount of money? Everybody's got to have the same role in life? Everybody, it doesn't say that at all. And you know what? This is the easiest answer of all. Egalitarianism is impossible. The equality of roles is impossible. As long as women can have babies. You ever see a man coming in and say, it's just not fair? Comes in the hospital, the women have babies, but I can't. It's not fair. I need to have a baby. And get with the program, big guy. It's the way God made it. But see, that just, Karl Marx, he insists on equality of roles and the equality of income. He insists upon it as if that's the greatest sin that ever existed, that there isn't the equality of roles and the equality of income levels. The Bible says that ain't a sin. You want to know what sin is? Violating the law of God. And Carly, I have no basis for ethics anyway, so shut up. Sit down. I can say that because he's dead. But here we are in the 2000s, 2014. And our values have shifted as well. We are materialists to the core. You know, there are the average house in America twice the size it was in 1900 with half the kids. What does that mean? You know what that means? That means that Americans like drywall a lot. They love drywall. In fact, they like drywall 4 times more than they like kids. Do the math. Any of you take math in your homeschools? Now, I'm not saying that somebody who doesn't have, 2.7 kids is disobeying God. All I'm saying is the values in America have shifted. The overall values, obviously, you don't have kids and you get drywall, you must like drywall, right? Does that make sense to anybody? Sure makes sense to you. Come on. Yeah. Americans love their drywall. They come home and they get a drywall, they hug it. They hug the drywall. That's, oh, my drywall, I love you. I love you. Cut a little piece off, put in your lap. Smooch it a little bit. I love you, drywall. It's so good. I love my drywall. But they don't like their children very much because they're not having very many. And they've aborted, oh, man, I don't know how many. My estimate is somewhere between 100 million and 300 million babies have been aborted since 1960. Very difficult to know. I've done some math in calculating the abortifacient quality of the IUD and the pill and all this. I've come up to somewhere upwards of 200 million to 300 million babies have been aborted since 1960. And I'm here to tell you that I still believe that God is as concerned about the tiny little baby, the little fetus that's kind of working his way up the fallopian tube, as he is with the little baby that's being held in his mother's arms. What do you think? What do you think? Do you think it says, yeah, you can throw those ones away. It's no big deal. Honestly, I think God's as concerned. And I think if you purposefully make a hostile environment in the womb, that is almost exactly what was described in the Lex Talionis with a hostile environment of men fighting in proximity of a woman pregnant. I want you to think about that. That just occurred to me. God is brilliant, isn't he? Who would have come up with that? Describe. I always wondered why the Lex Talionis created a hostile environment outside the womb. I always wondered that. Why? He is brilliant because he knew that by 1960 there would be billions and billions of children in which women would and men would purposefully create a hostile environment in which these children would die by the hundreds of millions, if not billions. Americans hate children. These are our values. Since 1960, 210 nations have seen birth implosion. 80 nations are birth imploding to the point they can't reproduce. And that's pretty much every developed nation in the world. And I can't think of a scenario in which a massive worldwide depression will not happen within the next 30, 40 years. I simply can't. Somebody can suggest something to me. I don't know. Worker to retiree ratios being destroyed as much as they are. We've exhausted the abilities of computerization, automation. We've exhausted, I think, the ability to mass produce fields and flocks and avoiding superbug, at least thus far. Friends, I think we're going to come to the point at which you can't abort anymore, and you can't genetically modify things anymore. You can't centralize power anymore. You build the tower so high, as they did at Babel, they will fall down. Why? Because fundamentally, I believe there's a God. And he's still around.
And he still holds nations to account.
Well, this is the destruction that's been produced. And friends, it's hurting people. The rise in homosexuality is, I think, beyond a doubt tied into the fact that 80% of little boys 18 to 26 years of age are tied into the wrong websites, and they're habitually addressing themselves to the wrong websites, and they're learning habits that are self-oriented, and they are destroying their sexuality. This is just sexual nihilism. It's been called that for thousands of years. And it leads to more homosexuality, which always leads to more sexual nihilism. And we're in the midst of destroying sexuality in this country. And our young ladies, sadly, are not going to have men to marry in many, many cases. Unless we engage in discipleship, unless there's repentance, unless there's mentorship, unless there's accountability, unless we have important discussions about some of these things, and the delay of marriage due to these addictions and due to young men not growing up and sitting around their parents' basements, not doing anything year in and year out, not even getting college degrees, etc., etc., pushes off the marriage age. And yet if men and women don't get married, you're just going to see an increase in the wrong website usage and fornication, etc., 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 and you're going to just see the degradation of the faith and sexuality and everything else. So to this milieu, what does God want? Well, let me say first of all, God wants women with a kingdom vision. We have so much in the Word of God of women who gain a kingdom vision in the midst of some of the most desperate milieus we've ever seen. There's three periods of time in the history of God's people in which this happened. 400 years in Egypt, 400 years under the slavery and the judges, and 400 years of slavery to all the empires from Babel to Greece to Rome prior to Christ. And there are these periods of time in which the darkness of Mordor has set over Middle Earth, and it's become so depressing and so discouraging with almost no hope for any kind of salvation that God had to do something, and He did it in Exodus chapter 1, 1 Samuel chapter 1, and Matthew chapter 1. What was the catalyst to bring about light in the midst of the most severe darkness that has settled upon the earth, in the history of the earth, where God's people virtually destroyed in Pharaoh's Egypt? What happened in Exodus 1, 1 Samuel 1, and Matthew chapter 1? I'm asking you, what happened? A woman had a baby. And the devil at this point says, no, not that, not a baby. Why does he respond that way in Exodus chapter 1? Why does he want to kill all those male babies? Why does Herod want to kill every baby in Bethlehem at that time? Why does Satan react? Why is Satan pro-abort in the midst of the darkest times in which light is beginning to shine? Why? Because he heard the voice of God. It will be the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. And he doesn't want to be crushed. So he responds with a violent slaughtering of the babies in Bethlehem and all over the Western world to the tune of hundreds of millions of babies, unless a woman has a baby in the year 2014 and 2016 and 2018. A woman, you say, what woman? A woman of faith. A woman perhaps whose husband is disconnected to the whole scene. A woman who is pro-life to the core. A woman has a baby. A woman with faith and courage, and she'll do everything in her power to keep that baby alive. And when she does, she'll be like Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. My horn is exalted in the battle against the evil one. Woe, how have the mighty fallen? I am overcoming, I have overcome. God has given me kingdom leverage to overwhelm the enemies of darkness. You say, what are you talking about, Hannah? She's an aggressive woman. She sounds like she wants to win this thing. Any woman here want to win this thing against the powers of darkness?
that are utterly destroying our world, faith, family, freedom, sexuality. Anybody, any woman here want to win? You bet she wanted to win. But you say, why is your horn exalted in the battle? Hannah, why are you talking so militaristically? She says, I had a baby. Now that's vision. The kid's still wetting his pants, screaming. He's burping and belching, belching up all his milk. But she says, he's a weapon in the hands of the Almighty to bring about a mighty reformation in the land of God. The beautiful woman of God's got vision for what that womb can do. You see, that child in your arm is not just another kid, another mouth to feed. According to Newsweek magazine, $256,476 to get that kid through college. No. Whoa, the bows of the mighty have broken. God has exalted my horn. Mary says the same thing virtually. I won't go over it. Come on, ladies. You got the examples in Scripture of women with tremendous vision. May God give you that kind of vision. All right. Now let's get into what the Word of God has to say about godly womanhood. There's a lot here, friends. And you know what? If there are leaders today, if there are pastors, Christian leaders today, that are arguing against all of the possible applications of Scripture. They don't want Scripture. Forget Scripture. We're going to defend all of the things the feminists like. What can you say about those leaders? If they're tossing the Bible aside and they're saying, forget whatever the Word of God has to say, but let me defend feminism A, feminism proposition B, proposition C, etc., etc. What can we say about these Christian leaders? They must not consider the Word of God to be relevant, to be authoritative, to be inspired by God, to be respected, reverenced, kept, obeyed. They must not be those who keep the faith and keep the commandments of God in the end times. Those are the good guys. The others are children of the beast and are consumed by the fires of God for eternity. God have mercy on us. I'm telling you guys, God have mercy on us. We're going to get into this precious word and we're going to find out what God says. And at this point, any of you are saying, yeah, but, Betty Friedan kind of had a point. Or yeah, but, we just think that feminism is cool on this point and this. Friends, you're irrelevant. You're irrelevant. Nobody needs to listen to you. You've already, your ideology, the ideology of feminism has already destroyed our world. They already did that. You've already accomplished it. Now go home and celebrate or do whatever you do when you destroy societies. The rest of us, everybody remaining in the room, we're going to say, what does the Bible say? When the foundations are destroyed, what do the righteous do? That's what we're going to say. We're going to go to the Word of God and find out what God's Word has. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15 is really God's vision for womanhood and manhood. One verse for the men, about 7 or 8 women for the women. And for the men, it's basically spiritual leadership. I would that men everywhere pray with the lifting of holy hands without wrath and without doubting. Very simple. Aggressive, non-wrathful, but aggressive prayer to God. Bold prayer. Upfront prayer. If anybody's raising hands, it better be men. You walk in your typical namby-pamby little evangelical church, what do you see? Bold women, heads uncovered, hands forward, re-leading the service. But what does God want? If you just wanted to know what God wanted. You know, if God was important to you, if God's wishes were important to you, what would you do? Well, men, you would look in God's Word and find that He would have men everywhere, not just the pastor. There's denominations where the pastor gets to raise his hands at the benediction. No, I would that men everywhere lift holy hands and pray without wrath and without doubting, aggressively in the courts of God. But what about the women? What does God really like about women? What constitutes the values that God places upon women? Meek and quiet spirit, modest in dress, no grappling for power, and saved by childbearing. Now, if you were to take this vision to your average college, community college, whatever, in Texas, and you say, I'm here to learn how to be a woman of God. And so, I'm assuming that in this classroom today, where there are many women sitting around, and there's a woman teaching, I'm assuming that this woman's going to lead us to what it is to be the woman that God wants us to be. Meek and quiet spirit, modest in dress, not grappling for more power over men, and saved in childbearing. Yay! Everybody's going to look at her and go, what? They're going to say, stone her. No, that's not real popular today. But friends, it turns out these are values that God considers to be really, really important. Now, what am I saying? This is the vision. Meek and quiet spirit. Now, I'd encourage young ladies, our daughters have memorized this passage from 9 to 15. I'd encourage you to memorize the passage. Why? Because this is God's word for you. This is the vision for you. This is more important than all the books on womanhood. It's more important than everything else. These are God's words. Meek and quiet spirit. Saved in childbearing. Modest in dress. Not grappling after more power. More authority. More authority. Okay, that's the vision. So, as parents, if that's the vision, I'll give you an example here that will help. And you get a brochure from the local homeschool group. It's trying to organize a female mud wrestling team for the first time in San Antonio's history. Okay, at this point, now a lot of people say, well, that sounds like a lot of fun. You know, they're looking at the brochure, goes, female mud wrestling. Oh, honey, would you like to participate in that? That'd be good. Now, before you do that, here's the one thing I'm encouraging you to do. Before you do that, could you ask yourself, how is that going to help in the 1 Timothy 2 vision? You follow me here? Now, this should be simple. Some of you giggled a little bit. Not all of you. That's a little upset that not all of you giggled. Because I try to find the most absurd example possible. But usually it's not absurd enough for the audience I'm working with. Sadly. But all I'm saying is this. All I'm saying is this. Before you participate and you say, this educational experience in which my daughter is going to come after another girl tooth and nail, or going to do it in some kind of a situation where she's fighting other males. So we'll get her into a situation fighting males. You ask yourself this question, is that going to be helpful to produce the biblical vision for womanhood? That's all I'm asking. Is that fair? I'm in trouble for asking that question. See, I'm asking parents to get a brain. To think about it. And the reason I say that is because my children participated in an event that wasn't exactly female mud wrestling, but it was a race. But at the end of the day, I'm not opposed to running, and my children run a fair amount, and they're in good shape. They're in really good shape, much better than I am. I run to the bathroom and back. That's about it. But they were involved in a race that it just didn't seem, at the end of the race, it didn't seem like it was... It was pulling together the vision for the meek and quiet spirit, not grappling for power and authority, et cetera, et cetera. It just wasn't quite accomplishing the goal for us. So I just recommend that parents ask those questions. Now, my third point is this. The biblical vision for womanhood includes two things. And I believe this is as accurate as I can possibly get when it comes to being sure I'm not falling in the ditches. Because there are ditches all over the place, as there are in some of these sticky issues. And I'm going to try to lay this out as best as I possibly can. The target, the reason God made the woman in Genesis chapter 2 was to be a helpmeet for the man. Now, first of all, let me say that there is a difference between the normative and the exceptional. There are exceptions to the norms. Normatively, women don't belong in battle in the Bible. And yet, my daughters know how to shoot 45s. Why? They're good shots too, so be careful. The reason is because There are moments at which an enemy general makes it into the tent, and you have to know, our women should all know how to drive tent nails through the temples of enemy generals. Okay, so if you want to do a lesson and work that through with your daughter, go for it. I'm okay with that. But please don't miss out on the normative versus the exceptional in Scripture. What is the normative? What is the exception? The norm is that our daughters will be married. Yes, there are exceptions. And let's respect the exceptions. And let's be careful we don't get so wooden-headed that there are no exceptions like Dorcas and Anna and others who spent time in the temple ministering as best as they, or in the church ministering as best as they could. Nevertheless, normatively, God created the woman to be the helpmeet for the man. That's the external target. Think about it as concentric circles. The outside circle is the helpmeet for the husband. So if you're targeting something, if you're trying to prepare your daughter for something, you're targeting helpmeet. That's the overarching goal that God has made for that young lady, to be the helpmeet for her husband. Now it turns out something very important. The Apostle Paul brings this out, and by the way, almost every single church father would mention this as well. The more proximate, smaller concentric circle is what Paul describes in 1 Timothy 5 and Titus 2 as oikos despoteo. And oikos despoteo is effectively the manager or the despot of the home. Now you think of it that way. She should be a benevolent despot. In fact, we were joking about this around the table yesterday, and my wife said, I'm not a despot. I said, you're a benevolent despot. We all love you. We had to go on that for a little bit. But these are what God has assigned for ladies. Now, there are two traps. The one trap is to get stuck in the encouragement over 18 years of education to train your daughters in how to wear an apron 101 and baking cookies. Now, I'm not against baking cookies, but that's not the everything of the raising of a daughter. That's what I'm saying. You can fall into a trap in which all you're thinking is oikos despoteo. Then there's the other trap of ignoring what God has said, not just about oikos despoteo, manager of the home, but also the area of being the helpmeet for a husband. And you send your daughter off to university, which, by the way, generally have bad worldviews, but also have a bad social view. So I think it's important to warn you that the social view that has destroyed almost all of Western civilization is still taught in universities today. Okay, just heads up, it's still there. And they get sucked into the dorm life, they get sucked into the single life, they live in Singleville, and they go out and get their job, etc., etc. They have been trained very carefully by the system to think in a certain social view. Now, I'm not opposed to our women taking college classes. For example, if my daughter was doing well in science class, she at 6 years of age was dissecting frogs. At 9 years, she had been working on her brother's appendix somewhat successfully. And you realize she's got some talent in this area. The point is there's area between the two circles, the two concentric circles. The inside is the raising of children and managing the household. As you get more towards the outside, it's the help meet for her husband. So friends, I'm not opposed to college training for my child, for my daughter. I'm not. There's nothing wrong with it. But the question is why? For what purpose? See, the modern state says the reason you do it is to plug your daughter into the gigantic fascist-driven socialist medicine system. Everything's fascist today, so I can say fascist about every corporation, etc., etc. That's regulated by the state in 100,000 areas, and she gets to be a little cog in a gigantic machine, and she makes her little $62K a year. And she gets 17 layers of management over her, and she is a slave for life. Okay, that's a vision. That's a vision. I get it. But it's not my vision. Anybody else with me here? Yeah, it's not my vision. You say, well, why would she train in medical care? Well, I'm assuming she's getting married. And if she gets married, she's going to marry a husband who's got a vision. A vision for what? A vision for a mission statement down in Africa somewhere in which He's preaching the gospel, and from time to time people come in and they have problems with their appendixes. And no problem, she's been working on appendixes since she was 9 years old, and she's good at it, to the point where she's 32. You see, that's a different vision. What is that? That's an axe head on an axe handle. That's what we call a helpmeet for the husband's dominion task. And that's what's largely missing in most of these articles I've read recently in the homeschooling movement. They don't even see it. Why? They don't understand the oikos, nomia, vision, the economics vision that's existed for 6,000 years. They've been so brainwashed. They have no idea how economics has been run for 5,900 years. Oikos means family. Nomia is law or vision. Oikos nomia. Economics. Economics is the vision of the family. The basic economic unit's not the individual. It's not that little gal getting college training in something. It's not her. It's not the man by himself. It's the household. Family economy. People ask us, are you a one-income family or a two-income family? Are you one of those narrow-minded, patriarchal jerks that gets one income and you stick your wife in the closet and leave her there with the kids? Is that what you are? Is that what you are? Is that what you are? And I come back and say, we're a seven-income family. And they go, oh, okay, I'm just going to go home. We're a seven-income family. We have so many things going on, I can't count the kinds of things that are going on. And my daughters want to do something, we're going to look through it. I have a new idea just about every 2 weeks. It's incredible. We have so many streams of income, it blows your socks off. But friends, here's what the way most people think about this. I was on a plane out of Salt Lake City coming back from a homeschooling conference about 5 or 6 years ago, sitting next to a Mormon attorney, and we're talking about character and education, what we do at homeschool. And he goes, oh, that's character. That's excellent. That's why I'm training my daughter to be independent. And I'm like, stop for a second. Independent. Independent. That wasn't something I was thinking of. Independent. So that's the only character trait he can think of, is independent. So that's the character trait that's presented, by the way, on most websites, you know, Girl Scouts website, you know, wherever there's, you know, here's the goal. Here's what we're doing with 80 million American women. This is what the Sunday school programs are about, largely, et cetera, et cetera. We're training daughters to be independent. See, that's the goal in the minds of a lot of folks. Maybe not everybody. Certainly not everybody, but independence, huge. But you look it up in the Bible and you find independent actually shows up one place in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 11. I was sort of shocked when I found it. It shows up one place in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 11 it says, the woman shall not be independent of the man. So, well, okay. And the man shall not be independent of the woman. It's like, oh, it sounds again like the vision God had, you know. But we've been trained in Betty Friedan. You know, that's why we think in these terms. We're Betty Friedanites. And so I should have come back to the guy and said a very important question. You know, bring the mic out, say, independent of what? Speaking to the microphone, man, independent of what? And he would have said, I'm training my daughter to be independent of me. The family. Fathers, husbands, because I know she's going to marry a loser. That's the vision. She's marrying a loser. And if she marries a loser, the last thing in the world I want is what? For her to come home and live with me again. See, that's the thinking going on, right? Now, the thing is, she is being independent of the family. But friends, what he's not saying is she's dependent on the state for her security. That's what's happening. We're moving her into the socialist state. Because you know the largest socialist voting bloc in America is what? Single women. Why is Barack Obama president of the United States? My guess is conservatives are going, oh, I wish that Barack Obama wasn't president of the United States. I wish we wouldn't have a socialist. I certainly hope a communist won't rule America in 2022. But they're training their daughters to be independent so that they will be dependent on the state, so that the largest socialist communist voting bloc in America by 2022 will be single women, the women they raised, in their nice little Republican conservative households. And it happens all over the place. And they send them to nice little conservative universities where they get to be independent, in which they will be more socialist voters in 10, 15, 20 years from now, guaranteeing that the direction of the nation is going to be communist. The Communist Manifesto makes a big deal out of breaking up marriage. Karl Marx said, we've got to develop women's societies in which women feel like they belong more in the women's society and the female groups than they do within their own family. See, what happened in the 19th century? They took children away from the family and placed them in the corporations. Then, by the child labor laws and the compulsory attendance laws, they took them out of the corporations and put them in the public schools. So children went from belonging to the family to belonging to the corporation to belonging to the state. Now, what has happened? This is what's happening right now. It's a perfect time to bring this out to you for probably the very first time. What is happening right now is women have moved since the 1940s, 1950s from the family economy into the corporations. Now, the majority today, the majority of the workforce are women. There are more women working than men. And in the last recession, it was a man session in which 95% of jobs lost to men, in which 75% of jobs recovered have come to women. That was according to the article in Atlantic Magazine. So the transition of women from the family economy into the corporation, where they're owned and controlled by the corporation, has increased substantially since the 1940s. And since Obamacare, that the women's package, their welfare package, has transferred from the corporation to the state and have followed the pattern of the children. Same identical thing has happened. And, of course, with the large marriage penalty, there's a huge marriage penalty. Why is there a huge marriage penalty at Obamacare? Does anybody know why? Come on, guys, this is obvious. Why would Karl Marx and Jean-Jacques Rousseau and Barack Obama put a huge marriage penalty in Obamacare? Because they like the shacking up. Because they want more divorces. And because they want the women out of the family economy into the corporation that is largely run by Obamacare, and they're passed off thereby to the state. I know these are dramatic ideas, perhaps revolutionary ideas to you, friends, but it's a revolution going on right now, and I hope some Christians would pay attention to what's happening. Therefore, what I'm saying is we will build family economies or bust. That's where I am right now. It's either bring family economies into every state, a conference in every state. We've been in probably 10 states so far. Most state organizations, homeschool state organizations, are working with us. They love the idea of family economies. Home-based education is burgeoning into family-based economies. If you're coming home to do schoolwork, you might as well come home and do some work as well. And family economies are taking off all around the country. Hopefully one in San Antonio next year. We'll see. Lord willing, the creek don't rise. Okay. I got one more thing to say about emancipation. Got to ask a question. Big question about emancipation. Does a young lady ever get emancipated from her home? Well, what does the Bible say about it? The Bible doesn't have a whole lot to say about it. Let me draw a distinction that I think is very important to you. This is important to a lot of different discussions. So I want you to think about it. There's a difference, a distinction between blessing and duty. It is a blessing that my daughters are with me in the home. It's a blessing. It's a blessing for them. It's a blessing for me. But it's not necessarily a duty. We don't have a clear-cut command in that regard. There are exceptions throughout Scripture. You'll find a few here and there. But what's the duty? See, here's the question I ask my daughters. Very simple question. Do you like living here? With me. Do you like it? Do you like it? I asked them that question. Do you like living here? If they said no, they never said no, but if they said no, what would I say? What would you say? You'd ask them why, wouldn't you? Say why? The reason why your daughters would not like to live with you is because they don't love you. And very possibly, you don't love them. See, it comes back to the basic commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. And where there is no love and honor, daughter's not honoring, father's not loving, chances are it's going to be a rotten relationship. And we hear so many stories of courtship implosions and, you know, everybody's faking like they were getting along. It turns out the homeschool was lacking in love and honor to the umpteenth degree. And the whole thing was in shambles. Nobody really knew it until they tried a courtship, and then the whole thing blew up. How many times have we seen that? Hundreds of times, thousands of times maybe. The bottom line is, you can't just put together something of a facade and say, I think I've got a nice little home where everybody's dressing well and we're smiling, acting like we like it here. And there's no real love and honor at the core of it. At some point, the situation's going to betray itself for what it really is. At some point, somebody's got to be honest. We're just a bunch of stinkers and we don't love each other. And there's been precious little forgiveness and relationship building along the way. I guess we get a D minus for relationships. So there are reasons for emancipation. There's no question about it. It turns out our daughters being with us is a blessing. Are there exceptions in which our daughters will not stay? There are practical reasons, I believe. There are kingdom reasons. I can't give you all of them right now, but if I'm about to be persecuted, they're coming to burn me at the stake, I'm sending my daughter away somewhere else. She's going to live somewhere else. Practical reasons, kingdom reasons. My daughter Emily spent 3 months out on the mission field in Uganda. It's the best experience she's had. It's wonderful. I gave her 20 things. I thought we had 20 goals we need to accomplish. I wanted some international relationships with Uganda. And this opened up the doors big time. She wrote 8, 10, 12 pages. She told me, Daddy, I got out your list every night and I read it over again. Every night. Isn't that precious? Isn't that precious? I almost cried when I heard that. Oh man, I love you, honey. Come here. I love you. So she came back and she had all these reports. And we know so much more about Uganda. All the missionaries, you know, 10 missionaries coming in. Nobody has even come close to telling everything. We learned Uganda songs and we learned how to worship like Uganda people worship. And our church is getting a little wild right now. But Emily is just a sweetheart who understood the vision for what she was accomplishing for the kingdom of God in Uganda, came back 3 months later, and she said, Dad, I don't want to ever leave here again unless I get married. I love it here. You know, she came back, and she wants to stay with us. And that's cool, and I like that. But friends, there are kingdom reasons why my daughter went to Uganda for a few months and stayed with a missionary family out there and helped them to homeschool their kids. It was a wonderful experience. It was a great experience. I think you've got to be cautious when you draw hard and fast lines on the matter of emancipation. Now, here's one thing I will tell any young person where there's a relational breakdown going on in the home. Bring your elders in on it. I encourage you not to make decisions without a measure of wisdom coming from your own elders and pastors. And you might try some biblical peacemaking as well. But these are sticky issues, and we need to work through these things. But friends, we've got a common enemy, and that is the existentialistic, egalitarian, materialistic vision that is destroying this country. And I hope that God brings back a vision for family economies and the reconstructing of relationships. Because without it, we're not going to have marriage. We're not going to have family to speak of in 20 or 30 or 40 years from now. Thank you very much. God bless you.
If you would like more information about Forge Ministries, including information about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.